passion for God, and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church, and now, here's Pastor Jordan Gowing.
There is within each and every one of us this innate desire for justice. And we see this in many spheres of life. I would say that this is what the heart of our political process, when it's at its best, and it rarely is anymore, but when it's at its best, the heart of our political process is one that is seeking after justice. Now, sometimes those desires for justice can be misplaced. Sometimes justice is defined differently by different parties. The process for accomplishing that end, accomplishing justice, is radically different. But if we're being charitable with people that we disagree with, at its core, much of our political discourse comes back to questions of justice. And we see this in other areas of life as well. The longing for justice and for things to be right is at the heart of young children, I hear this a lot, who perceive a slight or a lack of fairness, and they will point that out most of the time very loudly, saying, "That's not fair." But it's not just young kids who cry out about unfairness on plenty of occasions. It's adults who are complaining about things not being fair. This is particularly true in sports. Where would sports be without referees making sure that teams are playing by the rules? And actually, that's one of the areas where we see that this idea or this pursuit of justice is so complicated for us, because our understanding of what is right and what is just is hopelessly askew. So in virtually every single sporting event that has ever existed, from T-ball all the way up to the professionals, you can see the fans of the losing team complaining about the referees being biased against them. I would assure that in just about every single case, they're not. Kids complain about things not being fair, but they don't have the full picture. And as I alluded to earlier, we might have the wrong target in view when we are pursuing justice in the political process. This desire for what is right and this desire for what is just is actually a sign of the divine. That God has imprinted upon each and every one of us this desire for justice. Even when we have a warped definition of what justice is, it's a sign that we were created in the image of God. That we want things to be right. We want things to be fair and just. Now, when we are faced with a great injustice or tragedy, it is tempting for us to become disillusioned or nihilistic. We're assuming that God, if you were really in charge, if you were really actually truly just, truly good, then you wouldn't let these things slide. And I think every single one of us can think of unthinkable evils that have happened and that seem, for all intents and purposes, to not be met with justice, not to be met with an appropriate response. And so we ask ourselves, well, how do we live in the midst of this gap between what the Bible says, that God is just, that He is right, that He does good, and yet what seems to be a world filled with injustice? You know, I can't help but wonder if that's the questions that were going through the mind of the church in Thessalonica as they were just wrestling through what their lives were like. And that's what Paul is addressing when he writes this second letter to them. There's a temperature of hostility toward the gospel that is increasing. It's ratcheting up this hostility against the people of God. And now, suddenly, the church in Thessalonica finds itself in this place where it's becoming even more, ever more, day after day, more costly to be a follower of Jesus. Now, I want to address a misconception about the first century when it comes to persecution against the church and against Christians. It was very rare for people to die for their faith. It happened sometimes, but that was the exception rather than the norm. And yet, ostracization for the name of Jesus was very common. Followers of Jesus would lose friends. family, businesses. Sometimes they would face imprisonment for the name of Jesus. And I wonder how many of them, as they experienced these things, were left wondering why. That if God is really good, if God is actually committed to justice, if God is actually at work, how can I be experiencing what I am experiencing right now? And it's into that context that the Apostle Paul writes this morning's passage, 2 Thessalonians verses, chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. This is I'll be honest, it's a surprising passage when we look at the flow of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians starts the way that all of Paul's letters do. It starts with a greeting in verses 1 and 2. And then words of thanksgiving for the church in verses 3 and 4. And then most of the time what takes place is a prayer. But here, before Paul gets to the prayer, he actually takes some time to make this hard right turn into talking about justice and the judgment of God. And we're left wondering, well, why does Paul do this? Why such a hard right turn? Why not just ease into, if you're going to talk about weighty matters such as these, why don't you do that later, once you've said hi in its fullness here at the beginning of this letter? Now, we'll soon see the answer. 2 Thessalonians is written to this church that is not only suffering for their faith, enduring in the midst of hardship, but they're actually flourishing and growing. That's what Paul says in verses 3 and 4. We looked at this last week. It says this, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. And the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God, of your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring." So last week, we saw that Paul's purpose for sharing in those verses is to encourage the church. He's essentially saying, hey, I know that you are suffering, but rather than that being a sign of God's displeasure with you, your steadfastness in the faith is actually evidence that God is with you and he's working for you and in you. It's actually that same purpose that Paul has in mind when he speaks this morning about the justice of God and about judgment. He's writing to a church that is suffering, and he wants to encourage them in the midst of their suffering to not be so consumed with what's taking place right now in the moment so that they lose sight of what is coming when Jesus returns. Paul gives the church an eternal perspective. He's providing them with assurance in the midst of their suffering for the name of Jesus that God is good, that God is with them, that God is just, and one day God will make every single wrong right. And because of that, the church doesn't need to lose hope, even when they find themselves in the midst of facing hardship for Jesus' name. I think that's really important for us to consider this morning as well. Hostility toward the gospel is relatively infrequent or mild here in the United States, at least if you stay off of line. Don't go online. It's also clear at the same time that America is becoming increasingly post-Christian. So the percentage of people who claim no religious affiliation is now the largest group of people in the United States. We call these the nuns. This group has grown from about 16% of the population in 2007 to now 29% earlier this year. 29% of the population, basically 3/10, consider themselves to have no religious affiliation. You would compare that to evangelicals, and that's about 24% of the population. So as you find yourselves, as we find ourselves in an increasingly post-Christian culture, and a culture that adopts a post-Christian worldview, there is less understanding of the Christian worldview. I would say that there is less patience for the Christian worldview. And while outright hostility toward the gospel, I think, is going to continue being relatively rare, ostracization for the name of Jesus is going to become more and more common. And I think that's why 2 Thessalonians is so important for us this morning. Specifically, this context that Paul is writing to in Thessalonica, it is a challenge to the church thousands of years ago. It's a challenge to us as well this morning toward a resolve to cling to the gospel, to hold fast to the gospel in times that are good, and if things are to take a turn for the worse. This passage is meant to steel us against any challenges that may come our way by encouraging us to take an eternal perspective and finding great hope, comfort, and the complete and utter justice of God. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and consider this passage. We're going to find four truths in our passage that are meant, they have a purpose. Paul is sharing this for a purpose. The purpose is so that we would endure when we are faced with hardship for the sake of the gospel. Notice that purpose. Paul is not sharing these words to use as a hammer or a sword for those that are outside the church. The intention, the reason, the heart behind what Paul is sharing is for churches or Christians who are suffering to not lose hope. And we would do well to take that context into mind when we read these words. Would you pray with me as we jump into God's word? Father, we do thank you for your word, and we especially thank you this morning that you have seen fit to give us instruction for every single season of life. And so, God, we ask now that you would speak to us through this passage, even if we find it to be uncomfortable. We ask that you would help us to stay in step with you and with your Spirit, that you would help us to be sober-minded in our evaluation of our cultural moment, that we would neither be overly pessimistic nor overly optimistic. We ask that as we consider the reality of hardship for your sake, that we would respond in a way that brings you much glory, that we would not respond with hostility toward others, but with an unshakable confidence in your goodness, in your mercy, in your justice. We join our voices with the church throughout the ages, saying, "Come, Lord Jesus," because we long for you to establish your kingdom in its fullness and make all things right. So speak to us this morning, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. This is a part of Paul's introduction. It actually spans from verses 3 all the way to 12. In verses 3 and 4, Paul expresses thanksgiving for the Thessalonians and how they are enduring. And here, he expresses his confidence in God's justice. And then in verses 11 and 12, which we'll look at in a couple weeks at the end of September, he closes with insight into how he is praying for the church. So let's go ahead and jump into verses 5 through 10 this morning as we begin. "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you might be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." I mentioned there are four truths that are meant to help us to endure in the face of hardship. The first one is this, it's found in verse 5. Your present experiences are evidence of God's justice in saving you. That's a mouthful. Verse 5 Paul is saying your present experiences, that you, when you are suffering for the name of Jesus, he's actually saying that that is evidence of God's justice when he saves you. Now let's unpack that, because it's a somewhat surprising statement from Paul. I want to read verse 5 again. It says this, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also are also suffering." So a lot here hinges on Paul's words when he says this. This is referring to something else. Carries a lot of weight in this passage. What does Paul have in mind when he says this? Well, the answer is found by looking back at verse 4. "Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring." So there in verse 4, Paul mentions two things. He mentions steadfastness and faith in the midst of all of your persecutions. And then he also mentions suffering and how you're enduring in the midst of it. So here in verse 4, Paul is saying, hey, we've been telling other churches that you've remained steadfast in the faith in the midst of suffering. And then immediately after that in verse 5, Paul goes in to say that is evidence, or this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. So based off the flow of the passage here, Paul is saying that the church is suffering. And not just suffering, but also their perseverance in suffering are evidence of God's righteous judgment. So the grammar is relatively clear, but I'll be honest, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. It doesn't, on the surface, seem to make a whole lot of sense. So before we go any further, we have to ask, well, what exactly does Paul have in mind when he's talking about the righteous judgment of God? So we go back to verse 5. "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering." So the second half here gives us a little bit more insight into what Paul is talking about when he refers to the righteous judgment of God. He's saying it is being considered worthy of the kingdom of God. So in other words, Paul isn't at this moment talking so much about making wrong things right. He'll talk about that in a moment. Right here, he's actually focused on encouraging the church that instead of their suffering proving that they are far from God, that they don't belong to God, instead their suffering is actually showing that God's work in saving them is effective. That they are actually a part of God's family. And their suffering and their endurance in suffering actually proves that. The NIV, I think, makes this a little clearer. It says this, "All this," so your suffering and your perseverance in suffering, "all this is evidence that God's judgment is right, that God made the right call. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are all suffering." Now, when we look at the Bible, this idea of suffering for the name of Jesus, it's actually shown to be proof of a person's faith. So Paul, he's writing to a different church, a church in Philippi. He writes this, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, for it has been granted to you that for your sake," or for the sake of Christ, "you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Worthiness, suffering for the name of Jesus. The apostles in the early church saw their suffering as evidence that God had declared them to be worthy of his calling on their lives. So we read this in Acts 5. "Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." In the first century, suffering for the name of Jesus was not something that was considered to make you worthy of the gospel, but instead was evidence that the gospel is at work in your life. So it doesn't make you worthy, but it's evidence that you are worthy because of what Jesus has done for you. Now, Peter points out in his letter that suffering sometimes is the result of foolishness or unrighteousness, and that does not at all fall into the same category. It's instead suffering for the name of Jesus. So this is a little paradoxical. Suffering is not a sign that God is not just or that he is perpetuating injustice, because we have this mindset that, if God is truly just and I'm following him, then I can't be suffering. That's a form of injustice. Instead, we see Paul claim that suffering for the name of Jesus rather than being an injustice is actually a sign of his justice, because it is evidence that he has made people, you, a part of his family. That his son's death on the cross paid the penalty. It proves his justice. Now notice also that perseverance in the faith, like what the Thessalonians are known for, it's further evidence of God's justice. They haven't fallen away. They've actually endured. They're proving God's point. We saw last week, it's God who is the one who is enabling them to endure. He's the one who is strengthening them to endure. And this is further proof of God's justice in saving his people. So in other words, here at the very beginning, Paul is speaking to this church that is suffering for the name of Jesus. He reminds them that not only is suffering for the gospel unsurprising, it's actually evidence that God is at work in them, that God will continue to be at work in them. And this is an encouraging thought, especially if you find yourself in a place where you're suffering. It is a reminder that God has not abandoned his people. He's not forsaken his people. In fact, they are closer to their Savior who will keep them to the end, because Jesus also suffered. And he suffered unjustly. When you suffer for the gospel, it is not a sign of God's displeasure with you, but is instead a sign that God counts you as one of his children. So that's our first truth that helps us to endure, gives us the right perspective to endure in the midst of suffering. It's meant to encourage us, to keep us going. So Paul's established that foundation, and then he wants them to be very clear that their salvation is not in question, and now he transitions to a second truth. It's found in verse 7. We'll come back to verse 6 in a moment. I want to read verses 6 and 7 for context. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So here Paul is making another declaration. He's sharing another truth that is meant to encourage us to endure in the midst of hardship for the name of Jesus. Is this: God will make wrongs right when he grants relief at Jesus' return. So when Jesus comes back, his people can be utterly confident that he will bring relief. Now, there are two sides to making wrongs right. Our minds typically jump to those who commit injustice being held accountable for their actions. Here in verse 7, we actually see the other side. Making wrongs right means that God will end the suffering and affliction of his people when they are enduring that hardship and suffering. There's a beautiful book called The Saints' Everlasting Rest. It was written by Richard Baxter, a pastor in the 1600s. And in this book, he speaks of the spiritual discipline of thinking about what the new creation will be like. Richard Baxter became deathly sick, thought he was about to die from a nosebleed of all things. You want to understand the context there. The common medical wisdom of the day said if you had a nosebleed, it was because you had too much blood in your body. And so he removed a significant amount of blood, making himself even sicker. Now, he was assuming that the end was near. And so he thought, well, what's the best way to prepare myself for what awaits me? It's to think about what my everlasting rest in the midst of suffering right now. Think about the rest that awaits me. And this started a lifelong discipline for Richard Baxter. He wrote a book several hundred pages long, and it's just his thoughts, his meditations on what awaits the people of God, the saints, when they reach their everlasting rest. He was well acquainted with suffering in his life, and this was a source of joy and hope for Baxter in the midst of suffering. He writes this: "This rest contains a perfect freedom from all the evils that accompany us through our course in this world. Doubtless, there is no such thing as grief and sorrow there, nor is there such a thing as languishing sickness, groaning fears, consuming cares, or whatever deserves the name of evil. A gale of groans and a stream of tears will accompany us to the very gates, and there they will bid us farewell forever. Our sorrow will be turned into joy, and no one will take our joy from us." Paul is telling the church in the midst of suffering, relief is coming. And it's relief beyond your comprehension when Jesus returns. Now, that's not to say that God never grants relief in this life. You look at the book of Acts, Paul suffers great hardship over and over and over again. And yet he goes into seasons of respite and relief where God grants him relief. And the same is almost certainly true for us in this life. But those seasons of respite and relief are temporary. And we don't have to fear that that's all God has in store for us. We can have comfort and rest knowing that that's exactly what awaits God's people in the age to come. Paul argues that this actually proves the justice of God, that those who have suffered for the name of Jesus won't only be spared suffering in the future, but they will actually be glorified in the age to come. 2 Timothy, Paul says this: "The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him." If, or maybe when, you experience wrongs for the sake of Jesus in this life, you don't need to be discouraged. Rather, you can have complete and utter confidence that God is going to right those wrongs that you have experienced. This promise is intrinsic to his character. It's a part of who he is. He will prove his justice and his righteousness and his goodness by taking care of you and vindicating you forever. Now, there's another truth from this passage that concerns the goodness of God that's meant to encourage us to endure. Not only will those who suffer be met with relief in the age to come, there will also be justice for those who have perpetuated injustice. Especially those who have perpetuated injustice against the people of God. Notice again verses 6 through 9. "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." Sobering words that give us our third truth from this passage. God will make wrongs right in his future judgment on those who are opposed to the gospel. Those who stand as opponents of the gospel, enemies of the gospel, God will make wrongs right in future judgment. So a vindication means that God provides relief for those who suffer. That's what we saw in verse 7. It also means that he's going to address the evils of those who have caused suffering for his people. That's why verse 6 declares that God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. God is not a masochist. He doesn't delight in causing affliction to people. Rather, this verse gives us great confidence that God is going to address every single hurt to the exact right proportion. There is great comfort in knowing that. Because we as people, when it comes to justice, we have a tendency to be overly lenient, which is a form of injustice, or overly harsh, which is another form of injustice. We don't have all the facts. Even when we have a comprehensive understanding of the situation, we don't know the other person's heart. God sees all, knows all, and he will deliver justice to the exactly right proportion that it is deserved. God is not inflicting or afflicting people because he's vindictive, but instead because he is righting every single wrong, and he's righting it in the exact appropriate proportion. That's further described in the words of verses 8 and 9. I want to read them again. Jesus will return in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Those two verses make a very important statement. Verse 8, we are told that Jesus is going to return. And when he returns, he will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Vengeance is this idea of righting past wrongs, and it's God's job, not ours. In fact, it is a common refrain throughout the Bible that God says, hey, don't take vengeance upon yourselves because you're not going to do a very good job of it. Let me handle it. So we see on multiple occasions something like this from Hebrews chapter 10. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. God knows our inability to make wrongs right. As I mentioned earlier, we're prone to be too lenient, which is injustice, or too harsh, which is injustice. God alone can make wrong right because God alone can address these wrongs perfectly, not as a vindictive, malevolent ruler, but as a just judge who takes everything into account. The second verse tells us a bit of what this punishment will be like. This is not a comprehensive view of what judgment looks like. Notice the focus here is on being away from the presence of the Lord. Verse 10 focuses on the people of God being with the Lord forever, in his presence forever. Here it is the opposite. Those who are going to forever be away from the presence of the Lord. For those who don't want to be with the Lord, they get exactly what they want. Forever. This is a sobering statement. One that we might find contradictory to the idea of God's justice, because this idea of eternal destruction, how can that really actually be a measured and appropriate response to anything? So about 5 years ago, our church went through a short sermon series, 4 weeks, on the doctrine of hell. We looked at this. One of those sermons, we asked this question. How can the idea of eternal destruction or hell be just? And in that sermon, I list 5 misconceptions that might be the cause of our disconnect on this topic. I want to just share one of those that I think is particularly relevant based off of verse 10, where we see the glory of God mentioned and why this is considered eternal destruction. And it's simply this: we don't fully grasp the glory of God. Why do we not think that eternal judgment is fair? It's because we don't fully grasp the glory of God. We speak about the glory of God all the time in the church. I don't think we grasp it fully. I don't think we ever will fully grasp it. The vastness of his glory, God is the most glorious being in the entire universe. God's glory means many things. But in the context of this discussion, When we say that God is the most glorious being in the entire universe, it also means that God is the most valuable. He is the most precious, the most important being in the entire universe. That his glory is infinite, it is beyond comprehension, and so any offense against the glory that is infinite is beyond comprehension. To offend an infinite God is to be infinitely worthy of punishment. Denny Burke provides an illustration that I think is kind of makes your stomach squirm, but I think it's applicable to this topic. It helps us understand this. Imagine you're out for a walk in a park, and you see someone sitting on a park bench. Sorry for pointing this direction. I wasn't pointing at anyone. Point over this way. No one's sitting over here. You're out for a walk in a park, and you see someone sitting on a park bench. You can't get a good glimpse of what he's doing, and so you just stop and you stare for a while, and then you begin to realize he's holding a grasshopper down on the bench next to him, and he starts to pull the legs off. And how are you going to respond in that moment? Well, you might find it a little weird, a little cruel. We swat insects all the time. A wasp 2 weeks ago. Who knows how many insects I've killed with my car without a second thought? So it's not a terribly big deal. Now imagine it's not a grasshopper that this man is holding down. He's now holding down a frog, and he's pulling the legs off of a frog. More disturbing? Absolutely. Maybe you just divert eye contact and walk away really quickly. You grab your kids if you're with them and just walk very quickly away. What if it's not a grasshopper or a frog, but a bird? Would you say something? Would you intervene? Call the police? What if it's a puppy? Now, you might not say anything because who knows what this person would do to you, but you would certainly call the authorities. What if it was a baby? You'd almost certainly intervene in that moment. Even if there's a great risk to yourself, you would intervene to save that young child. You'd fight him in order to protect that little child. Now stop and consider, what's the difference between every single one of these scenarios? Why would most of us opt to just walk away when it's a grasshopper, but do anything that was necessary when it was a child? Why such vastly different responses? Because the action, in one sense, is the same. The man's pulling the legs off of a creature. The difference is the value of the one who is being harmed. That the more valuable, the more precious the creature, the more serious and awful the crime. So if we bring this back to the glory of God, which we said includes his infinite value, his infinite worth, if God was a grasshopper or a frog, the word eternal would be an overreaction. But if God is somehow the most valuable and precious being in the entire universe, then we can't begin to imagine how awful opposing him is. We don't like that word eternal because we don't fully grasp God's glory. We see him as a bit more important than us. But if we're being honest, not that much more important. Sure, he created everything, but he's not that much more important. But if we increasingly grasp the full weight of God's glory, then we begin to fully grasp what justice actually looks like. If we have an improper view of God, that he's not as glorious as he claims to be, or if we have an improper view of sin, that it's not as bad as God says that it is, then of course we're going to think that this is unfair. That's not right. Now, When we begin to take this into consideration, it doesn't necessarily make it easier to stomach, but it helps us to begin to see this intersection between the goodness of God and the reality of judgment that is coming. Now, a whole lot more could be said about that. You want to hear more, you can check out that sermon or that sermon series. But what's notable in this passage, again, is that Paul doesn't use this sobering reality of judgment. It's not for those who are outside the church. That's a secondary or a tertiary audience. His focus instead is for the people of God to not lose hope, because God's gonna make every wrong right. God's purpose in sharing this isn't for the people of God to just be gleeful and full of hostility. It's not a feather in the cap of Christians saying, I'm smarter than you, that I figured this out. It's a motivation to endure. It's a source of hope. The church can endure in hardships that they face because they can be confident that God will make everything right in the end. You don't have to worry, because God's going to take care of it. Passage closes with one final truth that's meant to encourage the people of God to remain steadfast in the face of suffering. It's simply this: glory awaits. Glory awaits Jesus and his people at his return. That's the heart of verse 10. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Second half of that verse is relatively easy to understand. When Jesus returns, people will be amazed and they will worship him. They will marvel. There's no other response at the return of Jesus than amazement and marvel. Paul assures the church in Thessalonica that they're going to be a part of that group because they believed the gospel when Paul proclaimed it to them a year or so earlier. The first half is a bit harder for us to understand because of this word in, that Jesus is going to be glorified in his saints. Saints just means the people of God. It's not a special category of Christian. It's all Christians. What does it mean that Jesus will be glorified in his people, not by his people, not among his people? Well, here we have a reference to the glorious work of God that takes place at his return, that the people of God will be transformed into the likeness of Jesus with their resurrection bodies, that the glory of God in Christ is actually going to be seen in the people of God as well, as they are made to be like him. No wonder Paul says he will be glorified in his people. This is to be taken literally, that God will receive glory from the people of God as they are transformed, as they are made fully into the likeness of Christ. This is in keeping with what Paul said in his first letter to the Thessalonians when he talks about the resurrection. And can you imagine a better motivation to endure than what Paul shares here? Glory is coming. Glory awaits. So hold fast. Time and time again, Paul encourages this church to keep going in the faith because he teaches them, or by teaching them, about what the end will be like. They don't have to worry about what's happening in this present day because God is going to take care of it. He's going to right all the wrongs in the day of Jesus' return. That's the heart of these verses right here. The gospel assures us that Jesus will one day make every wrong right. So you can keep going. You can have utter confidence. Complete confidence. God's going to make everything right one day. And so you can keep going. If you are feeling discouraged because of the brokenness of this world, don't give up. Keep going. The gospel assures us that every wrong will be made right. That right there is the motivation to endurance for the people of God. He makes every wrong right. But not only that, I think it is a call for those who are kind of sitting on the outside to this. We're on the periphery to the reality of what Paul is describing here. I think this is also a call for us to pray for those who are suffering for the sake of the gospel across the globe. Did you know that more people have died for their faith in the 1900s and the 2000s than over any other century combined? And that's not just because of population growth, percentage-wise. It's higher over the last 200 years than at any other time in world history. For many people who follow Jesus, suffering for the gospel is not just an outlier, but it's a part of every day of life. And we would do well to read passages like this and to take it to heart and pray for brothers and sisters who are in Central Asian countries like Iran, or fellow Christians who are in the Persian Gulf in countries like Saudi Arabia, or for believers in East Asian countries like China. That we would pray that God would spare them, but even more than praying that God would spare them from suffering, that He would help them to endure in the midst of suffering because of what awaits them, that they would remain confident that God will take care of them. This passage also encourages us to pray for those who do not know the Lord Jesus yet. They haven't obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus yet. That God is just, but He is also unbelievably patient. Unbelievably gracious. Unbelievably merciful. In His sovereign plan, He uses the prayers of His people to bring about life change through His Spirit in the lives of others. And this passage is a powerful reminder to us to pray that Jesus would be at work. And when we have the opportunity to be used by Him, to speak to others. And yet in the midst of that, we don't have to lose heart. George Mueller was an inner city missionary in Bristol, England in the 1800s. For 50 years, he prayed for two men to come to know Jesus. And for 50 years, he saw nothing. But he continued to pray. I don't know if it was every single day, but he did not lose heart. And he prayed consistently for 50 years. Near the end of his life, Mueller is about to die. Months before he dies, one of the two men becomes a Christian. After 50 years of praying, God answered his prayer. Mueller dies. Shortly afterward, the other one becomes a Christian. God is patient. How might He use you in the lives of others to bring about salvation? Whatever comes your way, do not lose heart. Keep going in the faith. Because one day wrongs will be made right. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your word and for how you use it to encourage your people in good seasons and in hard seasons. And God, as we read this, we ask that you would be merciful to your church across the globe that you have counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. God, that you would spare them suffering, but even more than that, that you would strengthen them to endure, to be like the church in Thessalonica. Have mercy, God. Help us to be a people of hope. A people who regularly pray, knowing that you are good and gracious and just. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Jordan's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.